Last time, which was a couple of weeks ago, I had indicated I wanted to talk about what's known as the threefold division of the law, mostly to help us understand certain terminology and things like that. But actually, what I'm going to do is not just that, but also deal with what's known to differentiate the threefold division of the law. You've also got the threefold use of the law. And it's like, wow, we got all these categories and it's confusing. And yes, it can be. The threefold use of the law, which I'll just kind of briefly describe, there are three general uses that you find in Scripture with respect to God's law. And particularly if it's God's moral law, but God's moral law as it is played out in various circumstances, and then particularly for the nation of Israel as well. So there's sort of the civil use, which is interesting that the term civil use is used, because there's a division of the law that is also civil. But the civil use, it serves the simple purpose of restraining sin. That's really its purpose, restrain sin. And, of course, by implication, promote good and righteousness. So that's kind of what's known as the civil use of the law. Then there's one that is pedagogical, which is related to teaching, of course. But the purpose of the law in that use is that it is to bring an individual under the conviction of sin. So that, what?
Point them to Christ.
So that he'll flee to Christ. Now, do you see, there's certainly a relationship between those two uses of law, restraining sin and promoting righteousness, and then also to bring somebody under conviction of sin to lead them to Christ. But there is definitely a distinction. The first use of the law that I described, that civil use, really, in and of itself, does not bring somebody under conviction. It doesn't.
It prevents them from becoming convicted.
It prevents them from becoming convicted, right. Yeah, that was a good play. But nevertheless, despite that, the two are very much related. It's just a distinction in terms of how we understand it's being used in a particular situation. And the funny thing is, and I'm not going to give any specific examples, but the truth of the matter is, you can use the same law and it fits under both categories. You're trying to restrain sin. But it is also a means to convict of sin and thus lead to Christ. But then you have what's known as the third use of the law. And this is where it gets interesting, because everybody in reform circles will tell you they uphold the third use of the law. That's great. In practice, it doesn't really happen. So the third use of the law is sometimes called the normative use. This is basically the rule of life for believers. It reminds them of, reminds us of our duties toward God. Leads us also even in the way of life and salvation. Now, interestingly, Calvin in his Institutes and elsewhere, but particularly his Institutes, when he deals with the moral law, particularly in Book 3, but also in Book 4, Calvin actually indicates that even though he calls it the third use of the law, he says it's really the primary use. It's the primary use. And really, he's right. It's a reflection of who God is, and it is our guide in all of life. Now, before we move on to the threefold division, I want to look at chapter 19 in the Confession of Faith. Westminster Confession, chapter 19. And it's kind of fun here in some respects because in chapter 19, you kind of have both, even though it's not explicitly stated in these terms, the threefold use and the threefold division. So chapter 19 will be a helpful theological segue into this threefold division. But chapter 19, you can find it on page 930 on in your Psalter hymnal. I want to actually jump to verse 3. Or not verse 3. Paragraph 3. And I'm actually, now that I think of it, I don't even think I'm going to do that one. Let me go to 2 first. This law, after his fall, meaning Adam's or man's, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty toward God and the other 6 our duty toward man. Okay, so notice that the confession here in paragraph 2, speaking of the law, and really it is speaking of the moral law, which we'll talk about when we start talking about that threefold division. But notice that what the confession sees as the point of the moral law for us today is that it is simply our rule for righteous living. That's the third use of the law. Right? We kind of clear on that, on the threefold use of the law. So first use is to restrain sin and by implication, of course, promote righteousness or good. The second use is to convict us internally of our sin and lead us to Christ. And then just third, which Calvin, and I think he's right, points to being the primary use of the law, it is our rule of righteousness. I get it, there's overlap, but it's a helpful distinction in how we see the use of the law in all of life. So, now, this leads us to what we call the threefold division of the law. And the threefold division of the law is typically used to describe how the law in the Old Testament functioned, like the variety of ways that we can see the law in the Old Testament. Who knows what the threefold division is? It's actually pretty simple. Jonathan? Okay, ceremonial, judicial, or civil, and moral. So, ceremonial seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? How would you describe the ceremonial law, or the ceremonial aspect of the law?
Levitical statutes pertaining to worship, and the types of shadows that point to Christ.
Okay, so you've got Levitical commands, things with respect to the tabernacle, the temple, things pertaining to the worship of God, sacrifices, etc. Things that promote proper worship. How about the civil or judicial aspect of the law? What's that division?
Handle crimes against God and against neighbor.
Okay. All right. So how the law functions in a civic sense in the nation state. And then you've got the moral law, which is, well, I'm going to be picky on that answer. I get what you're saying. Okay, that's the truth of the moral law. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that really is an important point. Because if you identify exactly 100% that it's a one-to-one thing, moral law, Ten Commandments, you're kind of missing something. And then you end up, you actually can make yourself a Pharisee, interestingly enough. So the moral law is summarily comprehended. If we use the language of our confession, it's summarized in the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments is comprehensive in its scope in summarizing the moral law. So all of the commands that you see that are moral in the Bible, in one way or another, can be subsumed under one or more of the Ten Commandments. Okay? So that's the threefold division. Now, it does get tricky. So let's just use one example. Let's turn to Leviticus. Leviticus 19. Verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two different kinds or with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. So here's the question. Is that ceremonial? Or is it civil? And I'm not looking for us to sit here and argue and debate over which one it is. It's just that it is important to understand, while the helpful distinctions in the law, ceremonial, judicial / civil, and moral, are there, it's not always so simple to differentiate between the two. Because typically when we think of the ceremonial law, we tend to focus on tabernacle, worship, sacrifices, clean and unclean. But it's interesting because you look at these laws and there's sort of a purpose in teaching us not to improperly blend with the world. That's really the purpose of it. But the truth of the matter is that has a ceremonial aspect to it, a set apartness to it. But it's also given in a civil manner, because if you think about it, you're not supposed to mix two kinds of seed. Well, what are you going to do with the fruit of the seed? You may eat it yourself or sell it, and now you're in the civic realm. So it's not always so cut and dry, but it's helpful in many respects to see general distinctions being made. Now, when you talk about the civil law, civic or judicial, and then you talk about the ceremonial law, both are under the overarching umbrella of the moral law. But how? See, that's where it gets tricky. And see, you look at a verse like Leviticus 19:19, and it's somewhat repeated in Deuteronomy 29:11, I want to say. I think that's right. I might be off. And you think, well, how do we divide this law, these three instructions about not mixing certain things? And then you get those who are influenced strongly by dispensationalism who say, see, the Bible doesn't make those distinctions in the law. It's all one and the same. It's all the Mosaic Covenant. It's all gone now because Jesus came. That's the argument. And when we, in a reform camp that try to uphold this threefold division of the law, say, it's here, we come to this question, well, is this one civil or is this one ceremonial? And to be honest, a lot of our reform folk won't have an answer so easily. Roy?
I'm thinking, too, about conversations with Sammy Jones about law. INAL, I'm not a lawyer, and I'm not an expert in the law, but I have enough of acquaintance with it to recognize that the thinking about law among the pagans, and even among the Christian lawyers who ought to know better, is different than the kind of deductions that we're drawing from the law.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's why, even in the Old Testament, the ceremonial and the civic divisions of the law are under the umbrella of the moral law. Because really, the ceremonial law is the everyday application of how we obey the first four commandments. The civic law is the everyday interaction of how we love our neighbor in obedience to the last six commandments. Now, that even saying that is a bit of an oversimplification. Now,
I'm thinking about whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed.
Yeah, from the Noahic covenant. Correct. And so that brings up the whole point of me saying that it's not always so simple, because we know the command, you shall not kill. Is that moral or civil? Well, it's both. Of course it's civil. Because the civil is intended to reflect the moral. Now, the implications and how that works out may differ in certain circumstances, but the overarching moral principle is not to murder and to preserve life, which really is the positive side of you shall not kill. Chase?
Can I muddy it up a touch?
It depends. I may ignore you, just so you know.
And that's fair. That is fair. I'm a member in good standing. So when we look at the civil and the moral, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, would probably be, I think, a better way of looking at that, because one, you take the ceremonial, what was Christ in a very real sense? This was it not his offering himself as a propitiation for our sins in regards to the ceremonial due to the violation of the moral and civil?
Yeah, that is certainly true. And actually, it helps give us a bit of a segue, and it's not unrelated at all. But we tend to, and I'm saying this in a general sense, we tend to talk about this threefold division of the law with respect to Old Testament Israel. But the truth of the matter is we do it in the New Covenant too, in the church. You know, we really do have a ceremonial law in the New Testament church. Do you know what that is? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have commands to do certain things, and we have certain commands in the right worship of God. So those things are ceremonial. It's just that certain aspects of ceremonial law have been completely fulfilled by Christ, and we no longer do, because there is no need for sacrifice. There's also no need for worrying about clean and unclean animals in the Old Testament Israel sense. You know, you drop your food on the floor, that's a whole different question. 5-second rule, and if they're eggs, you're probably starting to think 45 seconds now. So, yeah. But anyway, that's kind of the idea. We still have, and even in the church, can you think, do we have certain something along the lines of a civic law within the church? Okay, we have a book of church order. Now, that will change from church to church, and even how we function as a church, being Presbyterian, is more civic in its mindset than it is moral. Because being Presbyterian in the form of government of the church, well, you've got the word there, government. It's not in and of itself a reflection of God's nature as he is, like the Ten Commandments would be, if that makes sense. So you see, it does get tricky. It's not as simple as it always seems to be. And we, as Reformed Presbyterians, really should be willing to acknowledge that. Jonathan first. Yeah, well, there's a certain sense where you do. You do have to make that case by case. And so the question is, the argument made that we just focus on the New Testament is based on the assumption, whether it's a hardline dispensationalist or just like those who hold to New Covenant theology, and even some confessional Baptists, that once Christ came, it was a new start, like completely. Everything's white clean, let's start over. Well, that's the built-in assumption. And that's why you get that. It becomes a hermeneutical issue. What are your rules for interpreting Scripture? When you see New Covenant, what does that mean exactly? And that's, you know, those are questions when we get to the New Covenant that I hope to answer in more detail as it's focused there. But the answer to that question,
like a reaction to the ages being like, well, you're sure, okay, we'll just throw away all that.
Well, this goes to the presuppositional aspect of this, because the atheist has no foundational basis for any morality. They have morals because they're made in God's image. They know what right is wrong is. But to use the technical language, they have no epistemological basis for having any kind of ethic.
Right, I'm talking about the point of view of the other denominations that just abandon all of it. Well, we don't want to cherry pick, so let's just throw away all of it.
Well, I don't know why. It goes back to more the hermeneutics. Yeah. And it's not so much they're not unwilling to cherry pick. It's that they just see when Christ comes, it's a break, complete, it's a do-over. And to be honest, that is, I know our New Covenant theologians, our brothers who hold to what's known as New Covenant theology, do not like to be equated with dispensationalism. But when it comes to Christ coming into the world, they do the exact same thing. It's literally the same thing. They define it the same way. And yet they don't want it. And, you know, I've had in-person discussions with this. And They just don't like being labeled dispensationalists because of it. Chase? Yeah, and that language that our catechisms use with respect to our rules for obedience and so forth, and particularly in the fifth commandment, but our several places and relations. So if you're not in the place or relation to be able to do something, you can't do it. So that's why vigilantism is wrong. So that's the issue. Jake?
I'm a little confused. A lot of hearing sounds like we're still, as Christians, on the side of the cross. We're supposed to be following the old covenant?
No.
I have a different view of like new covenant theology, but the way I've been seeing it, you know, the way the word of things where you see the Jews being called out of Egypt, going to Sinai, making a covenant. And then they recognize, well, we can't keep it. But then God offers another way, a sacrificial system, that they can be in his presence. But even then, they can't even follow that. And then God sends the Son. And then the Son, after he dies and rises, he makes a covenant with the Father. And that's fulfilled all of that. So it's like, okay, well, it's not abolished. Like, none of it's wrong. But, like, I really have the mindset that it's been fulfilled. And it's more like, why are we going back? If it's already been fulfilled, he fulfilled all the prophets and he fulfilled all the Torah. I mean,
correct. Right.
I'm thinking of like Sabbatarianism or other things like that, where it's like, well, first of all, the Gentiles in the New Testament were not practicing Sabbath.
Well, I disagree with that, but go ahead. Right. And but see, that's actually the issue. It is that division when Christ comes is viewed that we're starting every single thing from scratch and all over again. But the more what we call the moral law, no other gods before him. You shall not murder. Honor your father and your mother. That predates Sinai. All of those things are moral because they reflect who God is. So in that sense, the substance of Christ is still there in the old covenant. That part has not changed. What does the new covenant actually say? I will write my Torah on your heart. Now, does the Torah there going to refer to animal sacrifices? Well, no, because those pointed to Christ. And we know that that was truly the issue. Because even throughout the Mosaic economy, there were many times where ceremonial things could not be done for whatever reason. Maybe they rebelled, but other times, like in the exile, you're in exile, you're required under the Torah to go, all the males, to go to Jerusalem to the point, place that God has appointed three times a year. How many times did they do that during the exile? Zero. So there shows there's a distinction there. But even in the Babylonian exile, they still had to love one another. They still had to care for one another. They still had to worship God and God alone. Roy?
I'm going to take a little bit of an exception to the idea that we're not commanded to do animal sacrifices. Let me explain. I think we do so by faith, by trusting the work of the Lord Jesus. I think that anyone is told that sin deserves death, and they are commanded to make restitution to God via sacrifice. We do it by appropriating the sacrifice of Christ. But it's not the case that there's not the binding nature of the awfulness of sin requiring appeasement.
Right, but the distinction I would make is, even under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, we see this expressed by David himself. Animal sacrifice was not actually required. It pointed forward, and that's the point. That's really the point of this, is the ceremonial aspect has changed because that which was required before pointed forward to that which was really needed, and that was Christ. But we still have today certain ceremonial things that we do that we're commanded to do, like baptism and like the Lord's Supper. And just like in the Old Testament, the ceremonial aspect of the law was not in and of itself intended to be a basis for salvation, but we still had to do it.
Yeah. The sacrificial system speaks to him in the same way that it would to the Old Testament Israelite. The sacrifice isn't enough because they've got to do it again and again and again.
And that's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is really, and this is kind of putting it quickly and succinctly, the Lord's Supper is really a new covenant means of pointing to Christ in the same fashion that all of the Old Testament feasts were. All of them. But we're still commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's still ceremonial. There's no way around that. And baptism, those are ceremonial rites. But we don't do that to be saved. And the whole sacrificial system, including Christ, points to the need that without the remission of without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And notice that that never changed. See, that right there, that simple truth, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There was never a break in time for that. And what is sin? Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's what it boils down to. And everything we do in the church, our ceremonies, and yeah, we can call them that, baptism, Lord's Supper, what we do in worship, when we fast, when we pray, those are ceremonial things. But none of those things, in and of themselves, are a reflection of God's nature. They are the means that God has instituted that we may properly obey the moral command of having God as our God. Conrad?
I know we're short on time. I'll make it really quick. The idea that there's some sort of break, I think, is defeated because the church is established in Genesis and begins to be built out during the covenant with Abraham in a more physical fashion. That's the church we're grafted into. If you
right.
Romans 11 and Ephesians 2, he broke down the wall between the Jew and Gentile. He didn't start over. Cut out unbelieving Israel.
That's the key. in Ephesians 2, the second half. We love Ephesians, the first half of Ephesians 2. We're Reformed, we're Calvinists. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, etc. We harp on that all the time. But you look at the second half of Ephesians 2, what Conrad said, that's the point. It's not different in terms of its very nature. We, as Gentiles, have been grafted in to the same tree. That's the same argument in Romans 11. There's one overarching covenant, of which the old covenant for its day was a part. And even the new covenant in its day is a part. That's why it is important, I think, to really make a distinction between the covenant of grace and the new covenant. I don't believe they are the same thing. And scripture bears this out, because covenants in time are just that. They're in time. They are the means by which those who are elect by virtue of the covenant of grace are brought into the covenant community. That's it. Yeah.
One quick point, too, is that, you know, if we're Christians, if we're Christians, we're not Gentiles. We're true Jews. And the Bible.
We are. We're the Israel of God.
That's right. And the Bible reflects that when it talks in the New Testament on those who say they're Jews but are not, are lying.
Right.
So you can be an ethnic Jew and be no Jew at all. And you can be a Gentile and be a true Jew.
Correct. And you take circumcision, which was the focal point of the Judaizers,
right.
But it wasn't the only thing. Their issue was trying to use the law, following the Pharisees, really, as the basis of our salvation, when it wasn't. The use of the law there is to lead us to Christ, who is the basis of our salvation. But this aspect in Ephesians 2, I think it's important enough for us to read this. The argument does continue into the beginning part of chapter 3, but really, what you see here in chapter 2 mitigates any idea that there is this somehow marked radical break. Now, it is radical in one sense, because the types and shadows make way for the substance, which is Christ. But it's still one and the same covenant. We're one people. So here's the second half. Therefore, verse 11 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, therefore remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So in other words, there's a distinction. When Gentiles are pagan, they're Gentiles. They're outside. Verse 12. Remember that you were at that time, what's the language? Separated from Christ. At that time you were separated from Christ. Which means the Old Testament covenant, the old covenant, had the people of God, the Jews, the Israelites, were not separated from Christ. Because Christ was there. Let's continue. Describing this, at that time you were, at that time, and now alienated from what? The commonwealth of Israel. At that time you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Near to what? The commonwealth of Israel. The covenants of promise. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. And see, this is it right here. This second half of Ephesians 2 really does destroy any kind of dispensational thinking. It really does. Let me just continue a bit more. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Oh, well, there it is. The law is gone. That's not what he's saying. It's law of ordinances. And that's the key expression. He's answering the Jewish charge that in order to be saved, you have to do this, 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 and this. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. In other words, Christ preached the same thing, Gentile or Jew. And when we say Christ preached, we understand that Christ himself said, I came to, you know, the house of Israel. But through his disciples, his apostles, Christ preaches. And it's to the Gentiles. For this verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. That's Old Testament language, actually, because there were provisions in the Old Testament for Gentiles to be brought into the Commonwealth of Israel. You're now citizens. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This passage is in helping us see the whole question of Jew, Gentile, Old Covenant, New Covenant shows us first that in God's plan, there is one people of God. And if there's one people of God, they're ruled by the same moral law. That's really what, there's no way around that. Now, if there's that hard distinction between Jew and Gentiles, as the dispensationalists do, which, by the way, it's thrown around a lot, I get it, maybe too much, but that is really a Gnostic way of thinking. There's a physical people of God, and then there's a spiritual. That's a dualism of Gnosticism. There's one people of God, full stop. Ephesians 2 here is clear. That's not even, like, difficult. Roy?
I'm thinking about what we did with the kids when we sang Father Abraham.
Yep.
And we can do so with joy. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them. Kids can sing that and they can understand what that's saying.
Correct.
And I'm thinking of another saying that I've heard, roses are reddish, violets are bluish. Because of Christmas, we can all be Jewish. That's true.
It's a funny little rhyme, but there is theological truth to it. And see, this is where it becomes helpful, and I've got to wrap this up. With the threefold division of the law. Because you think about the civil laws, which some are very easy to see. What we read earlier in Leviticus 19:19, that's a little fuzzy. And ceremonial aspects of the law. God at Sinai gave the Israelites certain commands that they were to do when they entered the land of Israel. You realize that for 40 years, they didn't obey those commands. Because they were specific and tied to being in the land. The moral law never is. It's not tied to any specific land. It's impressed upon our hearts. That's the key difference. That's the distinction. That's what carries over. The ceremonial law are just, and the civic laws are just simply the, you can think of this too, the in-time means by which we are better able to obey the moral law. And yes, we do need to obey the moral law, not to be saved, but because we are saved. I was going to go further in chapter 19 of the confession to try to hash this out, but we are out of time. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks that you are a God who is righteous and holy and just. And Lord, we do need to confess that it is difficult sometimes to differentiate these divisions of the law as we've described them. But Lord, may we never lose sight of the fact that your moral law reflects who you are. Give us wisdom and insight to be able to differentiate. Help us understand that we are and there is only one people of God under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one gospel, and we give you praise and thanks that in your wisdom, you have brought those of us who once were far off near, breaking down the wall of that hostility. Now, Lord, prepare our hearts as we're about to come into your presence to worship and adore you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.